all that that is required for salvation. Lord, that you have purchased all that we need to live a life that is glorifying to you. And Lord, we thank you that we can come here tonight and worship and hear the word. And I pray that you would bless our time together and that you would give us wisdom and understanding and that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Does anybody not have the second edition of the notes? A few people out there. Jonathan, can I prevail on you to... There's a few people in the back. I want to begin on page 7, and I'm just going to... We already went through this a little bit, but I'm going to just start there and review briefly. We're talking about Revelation and the Bible as God's revelation of himself. But when we defined Revelation last week, and we talked about the necessity of revelation last week, and we spoke about the means of divine revelation in general. And when we say the Word of God, or the written Word of God, is revelation, it's true to say that it's not the only means of revelation. In other words, the written Word of God is a form of revelation. It is not the only revelation in the strictest sense. We talked about on page 7 some of the ways in which God has revealed his character and his nature and his will and his purpose and so forth. One of them is the creation of the universe. And we talked about that. Oh, I have one. Thank you. I'm okay. Yeah. Oh, is that an extra one? Is that ready? Okay. Sorry about that. We spoke specifically of the creation of man and how God revealed his nature through the creation of man, through our nature, says something about the nature of God. And then we talked on page 8 about the providential care of the universe. And God has revealed himself and his will through his providence and through his sovereignty, guiding creation, guiding history, judging nations, cities, kings, bringing up kings, putting down kings. All of those things are revelation of his will and of his character. We talked about the conscience of man and how God reveals himself to the conscience of every individual, every human being that ever lived. God reveals himself through his conscience. That is, the law of God is somehow, in some way, written on the heart of every man. Every man knows something about right and wrong, no matter where they were born or whether or not they had any Bible or direct revelation from God. We talked about prophets and apostles. God revealed himself a great deal to and through prophets and apostles. And then, sixth, we talked about how God revealed himself in some cases, and I might add rarely, directly. That is, directly to people, not through a prophet or an apostle. And I gave some examples here. Balaam, who was a false prophet, ironically. A Midianite soldier in Judges 7. The parents of Samson. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream interpreted by Daniel. Cornelius. None of these men were prophets. None of them were apostles. But yet God gave them direct visions and gave them direct revelation in a way that he generally doesn't do. That's a very rare thing in Scripture even. And then that's where we stopped. So let's pick up there and we'll talk about the fact that divine revelation also comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, in a real sense, it's the highest revelation of Jesus, of God. He is the ultimate revelation of God, of what God is like and who God is. And, you know, I could spend a long time talking about this, but we'd get into Christology then. I just want to go through a couple verses here that display this, and you can see this throughout the New Testament. But some verses that I think are important are Hebrews 1:1-2, And I'm just going to say a few words about each of these. I don't want to go into too much detail. And actually, in our study of Colossians, we talked about this when we were in chapter 1. First of all, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, and we'll come back to these verses probably a little later yet tonight. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he says in the past, God spoke to us through the fathers and the prophets in different ways and at different times. But in verse 2 he says, but in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, my simple point is this, that in a sense, Christ is the ultimate prophet. Prophets were men through whom God spoke. And Jesus Christ was the ultimate means through which God spoke. It was really, in a sense, the final way in which God spoke. And the word speak here in Hebrews 1 is simply the word in the Greek, leleo, which is a very common word in Greek, and it just means to talk or to speak. Jesus Christ coming to earth, becoming a man, taking on human flesh, was God speaking to us. And this was a form of God revealing himself. In John 1:18, another very important verse, he says, John writing, he, meaning the Son, has declared him the Father. The word here is the word exegeomai, which is a word, I think it's the word that we get, I'd have to verify this, but I'm pretty sure it's the word that we get exegete or exegesis from. And the idea is that it's translated declared, but it has the idea originally actually primarily of to lead or to show the way. But then metaphorically, it's used to mean unfold or to narrate or to declare. When we talk about exegeting the text or exegesis, we're talking about unfolding, as it were, unfolding the text, pulling out the meaning, what it means. And so when John says that the Son has declared the Father, he means he's explaining him, he's unfolding him, he is declaring his nature, his character, what he's like. He is explaining who the Father is. He's by his very coming. He declared the Father. John 14:9, another incredible statement, again, that if you stop and think about what Jesus is saying here, I think it was Thomas that he was, or Philip maybe, who asked the question about show us the Father. And Jesus said, have you been with me so long and you still don't know who I am? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a pretty incredible statement too. I mean, that's more than simply saying that Jesus knew the Father or that Jesus came from the Father, which he did, and he says that over and over again in John. But to say that to see me is to see the Father, is a very obviously is beyond that. I mean, it's actually again, we know that he's part of the same Godhead in a mysterious, inexplicable way, I suppose. But Jesus Christ, to see Jesus is to see the Father. And then Colossians 1:15, which we looked at again a few months ago on Sunday morning, who, namely the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, and the word there is icon, which means image or likeness, and it's actually used of idols. In Romans 1:23, it's how it's used. Matthew 22:20 is that passage where Jesus refers to the coin with the image of Caesar on it, the icon of Caesar on it. And so the idea is that he is the exact likeness of God. And then in Hebrews 1:3, you have the statement, who the Son, who being the express image, that's a different word in the Greek, the express image of his person. The Son is the express image of the Father. And the word there, express image, is one word in the Greek, and it's the word character. It's where we get the word character. And it's the idea of a tool for engraving or a stamp. And when you stamp, you have a stamp, I mean, and you stamp it. It's exact, the exact image. It's the exact thing. And all of these make a statement about the fact that Jesus Christ reveals the Father. In the sense that he is, he is united to the Father in a unique way, in the sense that he's part of the Godhead. But he is the perfect revelation to man of God. And when you look at Jesus Christ and his life and how he lived and what he did and, quite frankly, what he will do in the future, you see a perfect revelation of God's will. He always did the will of the Father. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He was sent from the Father. His message was from the Father. And it was He always gave the perfect will of the Father. He always did the will of the Father, and he always spoke the will of the Father. And his character and his love for people and you go down through his whole ministry, his self-sacrifice. All of this was a reflection of the love, the nature, the power of God, and a perfect revelation of it. But the final way in which we speak of is the written word. I'm not going to spend much time here because, I mean, this is maybe obvious, but clearly, and 2 Timothy 3:16 is the verse that says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scriptures, the written Scriptures, are God-breathed. They're from God. And they are the perfect revelation of His will. And the reason that the written Word is so important is because it is the means by which we know everything else. I mean, how do we know what we know about Jesus Christ? We know nothing outside of the Word. How do we know what we know about natural revelation? How do we know what we know about miracles that happened? How do we know what we know about prophets and apostles? We don't know anything apart from the written Word. The written Word is unique as the revelation of God. And it is for His glory and for our good that we have the written Word. For without the written Word, what would we have? You know, we would be like the Gentiles before Christ came. We'd be in total darkness, and we wouldn't know anything. And so the written Word is unique, but it is in many ways the most important revelation, because without it, we don't have any other revelation. Let me move on. And any questions about the means of revelation? Okay, let's talk a little bit about distinctions in the idea of divine revelation. And this is something that theologians have always talked about. This goes all the way back to the Middle Ages. They always made these distinctions. And when you think about them, in the end, and as I was actually working through this, it's not very satisfying, these distinctions, because when you start thinking about these things, it's not as simple as this. But it is, I think, interesting to think about. And what I found interesting in reading theologians is that they all tend to define these things slightly differently. I don't think I ever read one or two that were exactly alike in the way they distinguish these things. But at any rate, this is a general statement. You will hear the terms natural revelation and supernatural revelation. The reason I put it in here is I think it's important, because you'll hear these terms. And what do we mean by them? Well, when you look at the term natural revelation and supernatural revelation, I don't know about you, but I mean, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of that? I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind in that is, isn't all revelation supernatural? I mean, and there's a sense in which it is. All revelation is God speaking, right? All revelation is God revealing himself. It's all supernatural. And that's true from the standpoint that all revelation of God, all divine revelation, is supernatural in regard to its source. Whether you're talking about creation, which we call natural revelation generally, or whether you're talking about the written Word, it's all supernatural. It's all from God. God did all of it. But when we speak of this distinction of natural revelation and supernatural revelation, we are more talking about, as Burkhoff explains, modes of revelation. In other words, the way in which the revelation comes to us. I'll just read this here from Burkhoff. In a certain sense, it may be said that according to Scripture, all revelation of God is supernatural, since it comes from God and reveals God, who possesses a life distinct from that of nature. It, namely this distinction of natural and supernatural, served to discriminate between two different modes of revelation. So when we speak of natural revelation, we are speaking of that revelation which is communicated through the media of natural phenomena, i.e., you know, a guy walks out and looks at Lake Erie and looks at the trees and listens to the birds, and we call that natural revelation. That is a, it's just comes by natural phenomena. But even that is really not satisfying, because isn't that still supernatural? I mean, God created, that was supernatural. They're trying to make the distinction here of that which is comes through natural phenomena versus supernatural revelation, which is communicated through divine intervention in the natural course of events. It is supernatural not only in origin, but in mode. So when God spoke from the mount at Mount Sinai, that was not natural phenomena. I mean, that was not normal. God doesn't generally speak from mountains. I don't know if you've heard any voices at mountains lately, or heard thunder and lightning and smoke and a voice coming out of the mountain, but generally speaking, that's not natural phenomena. That's supernatural. So they say natural versus supernatural. The mode of revelation is natural when it is communicated through nature, that is, through the visible creation with its ordinary laws and powers. It is supernatural when it is communicated to man in a higher supernatural manner, as when God speaks to him either directly or through supernaturally endowed messengers. Now, again, this is a little bit simplistic, because if you start thinking about all the modes of revelation, the lines become a little blurry. It's not quite maybe that simple, but it makes for an interesting discussion. Generally speaking, theologians today don't talk a lot about natural and supernatural revelation. They did a great deal in the Middle Ages. They've kind of forsaken that. And there was a lot of talk in the past about natural theology and revealed theology. So that the question was, how much could a man know about God without the Bible? And questions like, could man come to a true knowledge of God without the Bible through natural theology? That is, through reason and through, you know, observing the world and so forth. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But generally speaking, that's the distinction that was used very early in church history. Then they began to talk more about, on page 10, general revelation and special revelation, which is somewhat similar, a similar distinction, but it's not exactly the same. General revelation and special revelation refers not to the mode of revelation or how the revelation comes, but rather to the extent and the purpose of revelation. It contemplates the extent and purpose of revelation rather than its origin and mode. In other words, all general revelation is to all men at all times, from beginning of creation to the end of time. It's to all men. And this is Psalm 19, 1 through 6. And it addresses man as man. And you say, what does that mean? Well, as opposed to special revelation, which is addressed to man as a sinner. It's man as man. Man is in the image of God. And its purpose, in the end, from what we see in the text, is responsibility and condemnation. No man has an excuse before God because of general revelation. And look at Psalm 19 for a minute, because you see again, we read this last time, but I'm going to read it again. I want to point a couple things out briefly. Is this on? Am I loud enough? Can you hear me? Okay. Again, the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, Okay, so we're talking about what we would call natural or general revelation. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So, in other words, this revelation, this glory of God declared in the heavens, is not limited to any language or speech. In fact, you don't even have to talk. You don't have to know any language. It's a universal language. This is general revelation. It's to everyone, regardless of language, speech. And then in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words, okay, we're talking about communication here, their words to the end of the world. So everywhere in the world, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, namely in the heavens, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. This is kind of a neat picture. And rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. So everyone sees the sun, or at least feels it, because it says, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And I think it's interesting it uses the word heat and not light. Even if you're blind, you feel the sun. Everybody who ever lived on the face of the earth benefited from the sun. Even if you couldn't see it, even if you couldn't see the light, you could feel its heat. Even if you're in the North Pole, even if you're it's in the middle of the night, you still benefit from the sun, because we'd be frozen if there was no sun. So the point of this is that the heavens and the sun and all of creation declare God's glory to every man, no matter what his state, no matter where he is in the universe, or I should say in the earth, no matter where he is, God has declared his glory to that man, or woman, or child. But I find interesting, and I'm not going to belabor this, but verse 7 then, okay, now we have special revelation. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. See, that's the one thing the heavens cannot do. A man cannot look at the heavens, which declare the glory of God, and be saved. He needs the law of the Lord. He needs the word of the Lord. Everywhere you look, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but everywhere you look in the New Testament, well, especially in the New Testament, but I suppose in the Old too, where there is salvation, it comes through the word. Like 1 Peter 1:23, being born again by the word. Or James 1:18, or there are many other places where you look at it. You can't be saved apart from God's word. That's special revelation. And not every man in the universe has received special revelation. Going back here to general revelation, Erickson says, well, general revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons at all times in all places. I like that. That's good. Special revelation, on the other hand, is not to all men in all times and all places. It is to certain persons. God revealed himself to Noah. God revealed himself to Abraham. God revealed himself to the Jews. God revealed himself to prophets. God revealed himself to apostles. To us. Okay, but it is specific. It is to certain persons. Special revelation is limited to certain persons. The audience is not addressed to man as man, but to man as sinner. And its purpose is salvation. The purpose of all of God's special revelation is salvation. It is to call out a people for his name. And Erickson again says, by special revelation, we mean God's manifestation of himself to particular persons at definite times and places, enabling those persons to enter into a redemptive relationship to him. Wherever any man, woman, or child has ever come into a saving relationship with God, it was through God's word, special revelation. It wasn't through looking at the stars. Nineveh. Okay? Jonah came and gave the word of the Lord to the Ninevites, and they repented.
Can special revelation result in a person not being saved? In other words, is it always...
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Well, the Jews.
Okay, so special revelation isn't always expressly for the purpose of salvation.
Well,
salvation requires it, of course.
No, that's a good distinction. Because you're right. Because let's take, for example, the Jews at Mount Sinai. They all heard his voice. They all heard God's voice. But most of them were not saved. And we know that in several places, including Jude. It says he destroyed them because of their unbelief, Psalm 95. So, but in the ultimate sense, the purpose of God's special, even that special revelation, was redemptive. Not so much for those individual people as for us. And for other Jews, I mean, for whoever's saved. So, no, you're right. It is possible for God to reveal himself divinely, reveal himself to an individual in special revelation, and that person not be saved. That is possible. And that's a good point. In fact, that's Balaam. Okay, Balaam received divine revelation. He certainly wasn't saved. Philip. No, I would not answer that way. I would answer this way. And that's a good question. I was going to bring that up because I think it's an important point. I would answer this way. First of all, it is true that because of nature and because of creation, no man has an excuse. That's Romans 1:20. No man has an excuse before God. That means that all men are responsible before God. But I think the problem is that we, as humans, always approach this question from a human perspective. That is, from a man-centered perspective. In other words, we look at it as this way, that God somehow is responsible, that somehow God must give everyone the same opportunity to be saved. And he doesn't. He doesn't need to. That's not unjust of him. If God were just, all men would be condemned. That's what happened to the angels. The angels rebelled. They didn't have an opportunity to repent. Man rebelled. Man deserves, truly deserves, judgment. I think this is where most people fail, and I say this of us as Christians. We fail to really comprehend. Because we really don't, down in our hearts, believe that we really deserve that. That we do deserve condemnation. God didn't have to save us. God didn't have to come down and say, I'm going to save you, Dave Howard. If God would have left Dave Howard in the dark, it wouldn't have been unjust of him. Or me, or you, or anybody. It would not have been unjust for him to say, I'm not saving anybody. But in his grace, in his infinite mercy, and in his sovereign will... And you're getting in an area there where, you know, obviously we don't know why and who and all that. But somehow God chose to save some. And this is why, for me, the question of the tribe in Africa or whatever isn't a problem. Because to me, the issue is not that God has to give everyone a fair chance. Everyone has a fair chance. We've all seen the glory of God in the heavens. But God in his mercy and his grace saves some, and he saves them through his word. Look at James 1:18. James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth. There it is. Of his own will. Yes.
Couldn't you say that through natural revelation God has given all men a choice not to sin? Because they all have a conscience, they all know there is God. But because we're friendly, we always choose
I think I would agree with most of that. I mean, the way I would put it is that we're all born under condemnation. We all are unable. I mean, it's the doctrine of inability. I don't have the ability to not sin apart from God's grace. Yet though that's true, somehow it is true that I am still responsible before God. And it's not that we don't have choice. We do have choice. It's just that we all choose sin because that's what we love. I mean, that's our nature. We're born that way. But God didn't have to save us. But he did choose. I mean, this is the same as John 1:14? You know, born not of the will of men or the will of flesh, but by the will of God. And how does he accomplish it? He accomplishes it by his word. So if you take the... by the way, this doesn't diminish our responsibility to evangelize or to reach the world or to reach the lost. But if there's somebody in Africa, there's who's in some tribe, could God save that man if he wanted to? Could he? In all his providence? He couldn't work in somebody's heart here in America to, you know, learn how to translate scripture into the language of his tribe and work things out that he goes over there and does that and this man's saved? You don't think God can work that out in his providence? Certainly he can. He could save, if he wanted to, in his divine providence, he could save every man. Why didn't he? I have no idea. And I'm not God, and neither are you. But that doesn't give us any cause for us to doubt God's goodness or his wisdom or his love. God does what God does. And I think it's important when you look at those things that you remember that we're just people. We're just humans. We don't know God's mind. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But I do know this, that if he wanted to save, I mean, if in his divine sovereignty he wanted to save every man, he could. And the blood of Christ would be enough. The blood of Christ, regardless of what you believe about limited atonement, for or against, regardless, we all believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient for every man. If God would have wanted to save every man, the cross was enough. Why didn't he? I don't know. That's hard. That's one reason so many people reject Calvinism. And I'm not here to defend a theology. I'm here to simply defend what the scriptures say. God beget those who believe through special revelation by his grace and through his word. And what that does is causes us, true believers, to fall down and worship and to realize it had nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with my wisdom. It had nothing to do with my goodness or anything. It was God's grace. God's grace. I think that's a very important concept, even though for some people it's a very hard concept. It's hard on pride. But I think the reason this is such a problem for people is they approach these things from a totally man-centered way because they really don't believe that every man deserves condemnation. They believe that every man should have the same right or the same ability to know God and to be saved. And God is not under that obligation. Does that answer your question? Any other comments about that? His own. But the thing is about all these things with the question of election and quite frankly original sin, some of these doctrines, I'll tell you, they are for the human mind hard. Which is why, by the way, there is liberalism. It is. I don't try to hide the truth of the gospel or the truth that's in Scripture. But I will tell you that if you think seriously about what Scripture teaches, it's hard. which is what Jesus said. That's why you reject it. Okay? They're hard things. They're not things that are received by the natural man, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. They're not things that everyone says, oh, this is great. They're hard. They're hard for anyone who thinks seriously about them. And that's the reason there's liberalism. You know who are liberals? They're thinkers. You know, there are so many people in the church, quite frankly, who aren't. They don't think. And it's not hard for them. And I'm not trying to bring doubt into your minds. I'm simply telling you that you must believe the Word of God, not because it makes sense or because it feels good. I am compelled to believe this because I believe it. It's the truth. And in the end, I have to say it's the Holy Spirit working in my heart. Because the natural man does not receive this book or the truths in it. And he never will. And in fact, he hates them. And an election is one of them. Because if there's one doctrine that is offensive to the pride of man, it is God's sovereignty. And I'm convinced more than ever that that is at the heart of Arminian theology. It is pride. It is pride. So to sum that all up, general revelation is sufficient for condemnation, Romans 1. But special revelation is necessary for salvation. And you see that all through Scripture. I mean, that's not hard to show. I mean, I showed you James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23. There are many, many others. You could go to 2 Timothy 3 that show that man is born again by special revelation, God's Word. It is not through general revelation. No man can ever come to God by general revelation. Let me then ask this question. An important question, and I'm not going to do justice to this tonight, but I'm going to try to finish it up tonight. Has revelation ceased? And you'll hear this question often, or you'll discuss this often with people. And this is especially an issue today because of the charismatic movement, which has emphasized revelation. But I think if they would honestly look at the discussion from a logical, thorough, biblical perspective, I don't think this is a hard question to answer now. At first it seems a little vague. But let me ask it this way. Has general revelation ceased? Does God still speak through creation? Do the heavens still declare the glory of God? Can a guy still go out here and look at Lake Erie and say, wow, what a beautiful lake, God created it? Sure. So, has revelation ceased? Is God still revealing himself? Yes. Okay. Revelation has not ceased. Has special revelation ceased?
Let me make sure. You define special revelation as when God spoke directly to people or through people in the Scripture. So therefore, special revelation does not occur today by somebody reading the Word and having the Spirit work upon them.
Well, that's...
The
way I would say it is, in a certain sense, special revelation is still going on, namely, by the Holy Spirit through the written word. In other words, God still reveals himself to people. Otherwise, you wouldn't be saved. He still reveals himself. This is special revelation. And when the Holy Spirit opens your mind to understand it and to receive it, that's special revelation. Okay? So, in a real sense... Divine revelation, special revelation, general revelation is still ongoing. It's still going on today. In fact, I think it's safe to say that it will be going on for all eternity. Revelation will never cease. We will always be learning about God from now until eternity. Well, the third question, and the third and fourth of the two questions that really come down to the matter. So first of all, let's make it clear, revelation has not ceased. Has it ceased through prophets and apostles? Now, that's the question that, you know, bothers everyone, because everyone is talking now about prophets and apostles.
Well, the ones say not in the living word, yes.
I'm sorry?
Prophets and apostles in the living
yes.
word. Yes.
But today?
New ones?
No. Let me begin by defining a prophet, and before I get to Ephesians there and so forth. The prophet... The best example of a prophet is what God used there in Exodus 4. Remember when Moses didn't want to, he said, I, You know, he refused to go to Pharaoh, and he said, I can't speak. And finally, what did God say? Yeah, and then what did he say after that? After he still refused, what did he do? Exactly. Aaron went as his mouthpiece. And God told Moses, he said, okay, you don't want to speak? That's fine. You're still going, but you're going to take your brother Aaron with you. And Aaron's going to be your mouthpiece. And you're going to be like God to Aaron, and Aaron's going to be like a prophet to Pharaoh. So in other words, this was a picture really of what a prophet was. Aaron spoke, but it came from Moses and from God. So that's what a prophet does. A prophet is simply a mouthpiece of God. And, you know, we see example. Another example is Deuteronomy 18:18. You could see it's just, basically it's someone who speaks for the Lord. Who, in a divine way. I mean, it was an office in the Old Testament and in the early New Testament. 1 Samuel, remember 1 Samuel 3. Do you remember Samuel on his bed? And he said, you know, he heard a voice, Samuel. And he thought it was Eli, and he went three times. And finally Eli said, look, I think the Lord's trying to talk to you. So next time just say, you know, your servant heareth. But, and then God gave Samuel a revelation. God gave Samuel a statement about what would happen to Eli and his sons. And this was typical of how a prophet worked. I mean, a prophet was someone who God spoke to with the intent of giving that message to his people. And there were prophets, by the way, in the New Testament. There were some. And then there is, and then let me define an apostle. An apostle, and this is where maybe it's a little fuzzy at times, because the question is, what is an apostle? Well, the word means someone who is sent. We think of the 12 apostles, and they were men who walked with Jesus on the earth and were witnesses of his ministry and of his resurrection. It seems to be, let me put it this way, when you look at the New Testament, it seems that one of the prerequisites of being an apostle was to be, to have witnessed firsthand the resurrected Christ. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 1. And this is when they, you know, they were trying to replace Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had committed suicide. Obviously, he had betrayed Christ and all that. And they, based on Psalm, I think, 54 or something, 59 somewhere, or 55, they were, based on that, they were replacing him. And they were looking for a man, and in verse 21, it tells you what kind of a man they were looking for. Wherefore, of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, that's the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So to replace Judas Iscariot, they needed someone who had not only witnessed, in this case, not only witnessed the resurrection, but had witnessed his whole ministry among them. So that seems to be a prerequisite. 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, Paul says to the Corinthians, Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And Paul did not witness from beginning to end the ministry of the Lord, but he did witness the resurrected Christ. And he even talks in another place about, and I forget exactly where it is, but he talks about how he was not like the other apostles in that he was an apostle out of, what does it say, due time? Yeah, out of due time. He wasn't like the other apostles. And yet he says, I still am an apostle. But apparently he was unique in that way. There were other apostles besides the 12 and besides Paul. We know of at least two. I really don't know of any others, but there was at least Barnabas. Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts 4:36 and Galatians 1:19. James James, not the original apostle, he was killed in Acts 12, but James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote, we believe, the epistle James. James, the brother of Jesus, who apparently was not a believer, according to John 7, during his ministry here on earth, but apparently became the leader of the Jerusalem church, Acts 15. He was the main, one of the main men, he was the main guy at Jerusalem, and he was called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. So having said that, that's kind of defining prophets and apostles. By the way, apostles had unique authority, obviously, as did prophets. But so the question is, what do we make of them? Did they disappear? Do we still have them today? Now, before, let me just begin by saying this. And maybe I should end by saying this, but I'll begin by saying this. In general, this seems to me to be a no-brainer. Are they here? I haven't met one. Now, I said this, I think, last week. To me, it's a little like asking the question, you know, are there dinosaurs around today? That's not a hard question to answer. I haven't seen any. There aren't any. There are no prophets and apostles that are generally accepted by the church at large. Now, you go on website, and I looked on the website, I was looking at prophets and apostles, and there are apostles, you know, out there that are self-acclaimed apostles. But they're not generally accepted by the church. They're generally accepted by a little group of people, and they're generally self-acclaimed. And I find most of them, if not all of them, are not orthodox in what they teach. They're not legitimate apostles. But now there was something else I wanted to say about that, and it just left my mind. But generally speaking, I know what I wanted to say. If you look at church history, go down through all the great men of church history, all the truly great leaders, all the great preachers and writers and teachers, and you know you can begin right after the apostles. You can talk about Irenaeus and all these men of early church history, Augustine, Jerome, Martin Luther, Calvin, there were all the reformers, John Knox, John Wesley, George Whitefield, go down through Charles Spurgeon. No matter what your doctrinal liking or disliking, you go down through all of them. Not one of them claimed to be an apostle or a prophet. Not one of them. And I haven't seen any apostles or prophets in our generation that would come anywhere near the wisdom or the power of a man like Spurgeon. I mean, there's not even anybody close. It's silly. It's a question that to me is naive. Now, having said that, I think there's good biblical reason, but it's just, to me, it's a silly question. There aren't apostles and prophets. The prophecies I hear are ridiculous. Many of the prophecies I hear aren't even relevant to much of anything. I mean, I was looking at one site the other day about a prophet. He's well acclaimed, and he had all these prophecies. He had, and I don't know why he did this, but he left all his prophecies from the year 2000 on there, and they were all very vague. You know, they weren't like, this is going to happen on this day, you know, this time, period. It was like, I had this sense that something bad was going to happen in the eastern part of the country. In the year 2000, I mean, what is that? That's prophecy? That's not prophecy. That's not a prophet. That's someone who's guessing. You know, he made a statement about what he, and it was like, you know, he didn't even give a time frame. It was just, I sensed that Arafat, was going to die. Well, how old was he? I mean, I could have made that prophecy. Now, if he would have said, Arafat's going to die on this day at this time by this way, and it happened, well, I might sit up and take notice. But there's no prophet out there doing that. They're hitting and missing. And no one holds them accountable. I mean, this is a joke. There aren't any prophets and apostles out there today. And like I said, show me one. I'd be glad to talk to him. But I haven't seen any apostles or prophets. But having said that, the biblical The way I view this theologically is, I'll just take you to a few verses, and I don't have the time to develop this, but look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20. Well, I'll start in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So he's comparing the saints to a house, a building technically, because we find out later here it's a temple, but and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay, so the church is a temple, we find in verse 21, or 22, yeah, verse 21. The church is a temple, we're being built. And the foundation of that building is first and foremost Jesus Christ, and then the prophets and the apostles, the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets were part of the foundation of this building. They were the means by which God brought into existence our New Testament. The revelation. And they therefore form the foundation of the church. That doesn't mean that they're going to be prophets and apostles throughout the age of the church. They were the foundation. They played their role. They played their part. But they died out. There are none. There have never been any more than what we have in Scripture. Hebrews 1, which we already read, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So, the idea seems to be that since he has spoken through his Son, all this speaking through prophets and divers manners is past. It wasn't meant that the rest of the church age was going to be like that. Now, it's true that he did speak to the apostles and prophets in that manner. But I see that as being part of spoken through unto us through his Son. In other words, Jesus Christ came. He gave his ministry, particularly to the Jewish people. He died, rose again, and the apostles and prophets that formed the foundation of the New Testament were the ones through whom which this message was proclaimed. And the means by which God spoke to us through his Son. Namely, they gave us, most and foremost, the written word of God, the testimony to it. They were the witnesses. They were primary witnesses. In fact, 1:8 about the verse about, you know, you shall be his witnesses. That's primarily, and it certainly has application to us, but that's primarily to the apostles. They were firsthand witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, God has spoken to us now through his Son. And the revelation of his Son came through the apostles and the prophets. They're the ones who declared him. They're the ones who got the whole thing going. They're the ones who formed the foundation of the church. And chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I always go back to these verses. I probably read them last week. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, okay, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Who were who? The apostles. They were the primary witnesses. So these men, so God spoke by the Lord, and that speaking and that ministry was confirmed to the church by the apostles. Verse 4, God bearing them witness, namely the apostles and Christ, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So all these things like divine revelation, like words of knowledge and words of wisdom and tongues, which were a sign, 1 Corinthians 14, all of these things had a purpose, and they were primarily to confirm the message given by the Lord and the apostles. And that formed the foundation of the church. And that formed the foundation that was revelation. Jude 3, I just throw this in there as a comparison. Jude talks about defending or contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. That faith is the body of truth that the apostles taught. That was once delivered. It's not ongoing. It was never meant that there was going to be apostles all through the ages bringing new revelation, bringing new things, bringing new... It was never meant... It was that faith, that apostles' doctrine, the teaching of our Lord and the apostles, was delivered once to the saints. And that was the role of the apostles and prophets. And then I'm not even going to deal with this because of the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Through 12. Actually, maybe I could do that next week or next time because that might be worth looking at. But 1 Corinthians 13, let me just read it. What time do we start tonight? last week I said that since we got started 10 minutes late, I'd go 10 minutes late. So, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Through 12. These are hotly contested verses. Charity never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. There are a couple things that make this rather difficult text, but let me just make a few observations and then we'll close tonight. But... First of all, the idea here is that while love will never fail, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, and I think when it says knowledge, I think it's talking about revelation, like words of knowledge, those things are going to cease. They're going to end. And there's discussion about tongues here, but I'm not going to get into that. But the point is that these are going to vanish away, and the big question is when? When are they going to vanish away? Well, Verse 9, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Again, the word know here, I think, is specifically, and I think you can make a real clear argument about that in 1 Corinthians. Know here is referring to the gift of knowledge, the gift of revelation. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So in other words, he's saying that this prophecy, these words of knowledge, are partial. They're not complete. They're not the whole thing. They're just, you know, we have bits and pieces here and there. And then in verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. In other words, knowledge and prophecy will be done away when that which is perfect is come. And the question is, what is that which is perfect? Paul asked about this a few weeks ago. That which is perfect, by the way, it could be translated, and I think more and more that it probably should be translated mature. There are generally two ways of looking at it. That which is perfect could be, well, some people say the canon, when the canon was complete. I think that's probably too specific, but it probably includes that idea. And then there are those who would say that that which is perfect is heaven. When we are, you know, when we are raptured or when the Lord returns, then that which is perfect will come. To go into that a little bit, but at any rate, when that happens, in other words, when that perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So in other words, I would say that whenever, well, regardless of what that perfect is, if you believe that the perfect is heaven, then you would say that prophecy and knowledge and all these revelations continue up until when Christ returns. If you hold to that which is mature has to do with a point in church history when the church was mature, usually something to do with the completion of and the circulation of the canon of the New Testament, then those things would cease, those gifts. But then in verse 11, it says, when I was a child, this is why it's such a good argument for maturity, because the picture continues as a child maturing. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And what he's saying is that when we get to the point of that which is perfect has come, it'll be like a child putting away his toys because he's grown up now. And now he doesn't need these gifts of prophecy. Now he doesn't need these bits of wisdom and these little voices, words of knowledge, because he's put away these childish things. He now has the perfect. He now has the mature. And he puts away these things. And so when the church, and the idea that the way I would look at it is when the church reaches a maturity, that is when it reaches the point where it has the full revelation, the full written word, it won't need those things. When the church was, before the church had the whole word of God, I mean, these churches, you know, had bits and pieces. They might have had a letter from Paul, they might have had a letter from James, they might have had a letter from, they might have had one of the Gospels, but generally speaking, they didn't have the New Testament. So the question, you know, the questions would come, well, how do we deal with this situation? What about this issue? What about, they didn't have a full Bible. So, you know, they would rely on prophecies or, you know, words of knowledge from somebody that the Lord, and then there was the gift of discernment to discern whether or not they were truly true and so forth. Well, all those things are like childish things that you can put away now because we have the revelation. We have the written word of God. We don't need those things. We're not like a child now who's dependent on his, you know, his bottle. Now he has the real thing. He has the whole written word. Now, what makes this difficult, and if it ended at verse 11, that would really be easy. But verse 12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." I think most people would agree that this refers to heaven. And I think part of the answer to that question of how this all works together is Paul, I think on the one hand, Paul knew he was writing Scripture. And I think he knew that it wasn't going to last forever, that the canon would come to a completion, that when the apostles were done writing the Scriptures, that it would be over and that this maturity would take place. But on the other hand, I think Paul was expecting an imminent return of Christ. So I don't think Paul knew for sure how this was all going to work out, maybe. And that on the one hand, he knew that there would come a point when these things were not going to be necessary. When the church reached that perfection. And that ultimate perfection, that ultimate maturity, spoken of even in Ephesians 4, is heaven. But there's a sense in which the church has reached a perfection, a certain degree of maturity, with time in the first couple centuries when these things did in fact cease. And prophecy did cease, and words of knowledge did cease. And church history is evidence of that. I really didn't do this passage justice. It's for the sake of time here, but I'll finish with that. All I'll say is that I will come back to this next time and discuss a little bit about the question of directly. Because there are a lot of people then who go to Joel 2:28 and 29 and say, well, in the last days, it says, your young men are going to dream dreams and see visions and all that. What's that about? Okay, that's the other question. I'm not going to deal with that because I don't want to keep you here past your bedtime. But any questions before we close? Yes. No,
we have to look at it from the point of where we are now and how privileged we are to have the book.
It's so much greater than what they had. And I find it interesting how so many people, and again, in the charismatic movement in particular, with their dreams and visions and words of knowledge, it's like an adult. I don't think this is being too harsh. It's like an adult going back and playing with toys. It doesn't make sense. I mean, really what it is, in a lot of cases, it's a lack of faith in the written word. I mean, so many of these, you know, when you hear people talk about their visions and what they saw and, you know, Well, why don't they just rely on the Word of God? I mean, they could have found it here. They didn't say anything profound oftentimes. It's just, but yeah, it's true. It really is like that. Gary. I'm not sure if I know exactly what you're getting at. When you say the power of Satan is different, I mean...
Yeah, what we focused on is the Lord's, how he deals with us through the Word and his clothes. But the opposite of that is Satan's power and authority over man. Is it different now than it was when the canon was completed or when Christ died? Or is it the same?
I would say it's the same until Christ comes back and claims the kingdom for his own, which he'll do as he does in the book of Revelation. But I would say that the activity, the demonic activity, increases at the end of the age. That's very clear from Scripture. But I don't think his authority increases, but his activity does. And I think we're seeing that even in our world today. I think the activity of Satan is beyond what it's ever been in the world. In deceiving, and you look at the confusion that is in the world, and especially in the religious world, it's phenomenal. But I would not say his authority has changed. I don't know if that does that answer your question. I'm not sure exactly. Well, everywhere you look in the Bible, and I wanted to point this out, I will next time. Everywhere you look in the Bible, the Word is more than sufficient. The Word of God is it. And it's not just that he's left us with the Word. His Word is everything. His Word is his Word. I mean, it's when you depend on his Word, you're depending on him, on his character. And I think in regard to the charismatics who always want to say, well, you're limiting God, my answer to that is very simple. No, I'm not. I never told God what to do or what he couldn't do. I'm just telling you what he has done. And it has nothing to do with limiting God. It's simply the fact that this is what God has done. And so I don't know, but yeah, I would say that his authority has not changed. And that the Word of God will be sufficient. There will be new revelation, I believe, in the millennium. I think, I mean new beyond the Word. But I don't think in the church age we'll ever see anything beyond the Word. Okay, that's John, can I ask you to just close in prayer?